Today I'd like to draw your attention to the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, there's a man's life that comes to our attention by the name of Stephen. He's referred to by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22 as God's first martyr. The end of chapter 7 in the book of Acts will record the stoning to death of Stephen. But before we take a look at that, I'd like to go back to the beginning in chapter 6. And we find where the disciples had grown and multiplied exceedingly, which was a good thing. But a problem arose because there was a murmuring among the Grecian widows. They felt like they were being neglected. Prior to this time, the apostles themselves took care of all these type of things. But now they're spread very thin, and they're not able to get around to everybody. And here's the first time that murmuring is mentioned in the New Testament as far as the church is concerned. Murmuring is really never a good thing. It shows really an unthankful spirit. Murmuring and complaining. Sometimes I ask somebody how they're doing. They say, well, I can't complain, but I know better. They can. They've done it before. I've heard them do it before. So we're all capable of complaining. And we're all capable of murmuring. I think we're looking down instead of looking up. And the children of Israel specialized in both of those. They complained and they murmured, and it showed an unthankful spirit toward God who had blessed them so abundantly. Now, maybe a problem, we don't have to murmur about it. We can just bring it to the attention of someone and explain what the problem is and work it out. And that's what's going to happen here, but they're murmuring. So the apostles told them, said, look out among you and find seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now, there were several thousand disciples at this present time, but they thought seven would be an adequate number. Seven in the Bible is a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. So look out among you, find seven men who are qualified. And the qualifications are that they have a good report and to be full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. Well, that tells me everybody wasn't full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. Qualifications are found throughout the Bible. That is divine specifications, you might say. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where there are 16 qualifications for a gospel minister. And it's followed immediately by 13 qualifications for a New Testament church deacon. And these qualifications are not there to make the Bible thicker. It takes a little longer to read it. They're there for a reason. They're there for us to take notice of, to examine, and make application. And when we do, it'll work out real well. And when we neglect them, overlook them, we usually bring problems in among us unnecessarily. So here's three qualifications. Be full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and have a good report. So this pleased the multitudes. And they selected seven men. Their names are given to us. And the very first one named, his name is Stephen. The word Stephen comes from a Greek word, Stephanus, which means a victor's crown. And that's in contrast to a diadem. The word diadem is used in the Old Testament. It has reference to a crown. It comes from the word diadema. But that can be an inherited crown. Somebody might get to wear that crown who hasn't got any kind of qualifications just because they happen to be next in line, so to speak. But the victor's crown is totally different. That has to be earned. And each one of God's children, each disciple can earn that victor's crown. And we have a great example before us in the man named Stephen. Now, there's something said about Stephen. In addition to those qualifications, there's something said about him that's not said about the other six. It says he was full of faith as well as being full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. A word that's used to describe Stephen that highlights him is the word full. Just keep that in mind, the word full. Now, everybody is full of something, right? Some are full of mischief. Some are full of foolishness. There are some in this world that's just full of wickedness. So we're all full of something. Somebody might be full of jealousy, full of envy. And all these are negative things I'm mentioning. But the scripture teaches us to be full of something from a positive point of view. Now, in the book of 2 Timothy 1:4, Paul writes to Timothy and says, being mindful of your tears, he says, I have prayed for thee, and I have missed thee, and being mindful of thy tears. Then he says, I might be full of joy. That's something to be full of, isn't it? Be full of joy. Joy spelled J-O-Y. J for Jesus, O for others, and Y for yourself. We notice how that order goes. If you want to have joy, you put Jesus first. You put others second, and you put yourself last. Now, by nature, we put ourselves first. We like to be first in line, don't we? You know, for whatever we want to do. We want to be first in about anything. But the Scripture teaches us it's better to be last. In fact, the Bible says, he that's first shall be last, and he that's last shall be first. So we need to put Jesus first, others in front of ourselves next, and ourselves last, and that'll bring joy into our lives. So we should strive to be full of joy. When you're full of something, there's no room for anything else. And trust me, if you're not full of the right things, the world will finish doing the job. The world will fill you up with all kind of things that you don't need to even have a little bit of, much less be full of. All right? In Colossians 1 and 9, Paul thanked God for this church. And he exhorted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and with spiritual understanding, wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's three things to be filled with. A knowledge of God's will. You can't not be filled with the knowledge of God's will if you don't know what the will of God is. And the only way we know what the will of God is to study what he's told us about his will. So he encourages them, exhorts them to be filled with a knowledge of God's will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that's something to be filled with. And Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with wisdom. And it says also he was full of faith. Here's three things in his life we found so far that the Bible specifically says that he was full of. So we want to be filled with the same things and be filled with joy, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And over in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us that we should not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's another thing, be filled with. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with joy. Be filled with faith. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. Be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Be filled with wisdom. So here's a man that's full of the right things. He's at the top of the list. And then it says when they did this, the multitude was glad, and there was an increase in the number of disciples. And many of the priests of that day were won over to the faith. And the number of disciples again was multiplied, and the word of God increased. Notice three things. The word of God increased, the amount of disciples, they multiplied, and a number of the priests were converted and contended for the faith. That was three wonderful things came about of this. So this solved the problem. And it was a problem because the apostle says it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to do this, but set these men aside that we might give ourselves wholly to prayer and to the word of God. The apostles thought that was extremely important for them to do that. And it was. And then it says that Stephen was able to do miracles and great wonders. So God gave him exceptional ability. He gave him some exceptional qualities and talents that the others perhaps did not have. Now they all were filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom. They all had good report. But in addition to that, Stephen was full of faith. And Stephen had the ability through God's power to do miracles and wonders. But when this all began to take place, there was a synagogue of the Libertines. And there were those who arose in it in opposition to Stephen. And they began to falsely charge him with blaspheming. But the Bible says they could not resist his power and his wisdom. They could not do that. So then they said, it says that they went and suborned men. That's an interesting word. It means they went and secretly persuaded men to come and falsely testify against Stephen. Men who did not tell the truth. They went out in secret and persuaded these men to do that. And these men said that Stephen had blasphemed against Moses and against the law and against God. And then they found false witnesses that came saying the same thing, saying that he blasphemed against God, against Moses, against the temple, and against the law. Of course, this was all false. If you study the trial of Stephen and the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are several similarities. When they brought Christ before Pilate, we found they brought false witnesses. They had false charges. They stirred up the people on both occasions. And ended up, of course, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, took him outside the city and crucified him. And they will take Stephen outside the city and they will stone him. Four similarities between the trial of Jesus and the trial of Stephen. And he brought both Jesus and Stephen before the council, that is, the Sanhedrin council of that day. Now, as we come toward the end of Acts chapter 6, you're going to find where the Bible says that they came to Stephen, had Stephen, brought these false charges and all, but they could not resist his wisdom. And it ends with this expression. When they looked upon Stephen, says he had the face of an angel. The face of an angel. There's two angels named in the Bible. One is Michael the archangel and the other is Gabriel. But there's no description of these two angels. There's no description about their face. And we find angels throughout the Bible. But far as I know, there's no specific description of the face, so I'm left kind of wondering what that really meant. So I thought I'd just see if there was something about the face of others that might help me out on this. So I go over to the 34th chapter of Exodus, and in this chapter I find where Moses goes on top of the mountain to meet with God. Now, that's kind of interesting to me, too. If you'd run into Moses that morning and say, what are you going to do today, Moses? But I said, well, I got a meeting at a certain time on a mountain. Me and God are going to meet together. That'd be quite an astounding event, wouldn't it? But you know, when you come this afternoon, didn't you expect to meet with God? Didn't you expect to have a meeting with the Lord here this afternoon? Didn't you expect to have a meeting with the Lord last night? Will you not expect to have a meeting with the Lord in the morning? It's the Lord's house. If it's the Lord's house, you got every right to think that you're going to meet with the Lord. Now, we look forward to meeting with each other, right? But I believe we should look forward, first of all, of meeting with the Lord. If I wanted to meet with you and go to your house, I would check with you ahead of time, especially in this day and age, to find out if you're going to be there. I don't want to waste my time and gas and go to your house and you not be there. And that's the reason I went, was to meet with you. But I believe if I come with the right attitude, I know the Lord's going to be in his house. Amen. And I want his manifest presence. I know his presence is everywhere. But I want the manifest presence of God. So Moses said, well, my day's kind of taken up. I'm meeting with God today on top of the mountain. And so he goes and meets with God on top of the mountain. And he's going to spend 40 days up there. And he's not going to eat anything. He's not going to drink anything. God miraculously sustained him while he's up there. And he gives him the table of stone, two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's the second time he's done that. And when he came down from the mountain, something interesting took place. When the people looked at Moses, his face had a shine to it. Since his face shone, it was so bright, the people could not look upon it. And Moses didn't even know that it was happening. He didn't realize it. He hadn't looked in a mirror. He didn't know his face was shining so brightly that you couldn't look on it. And so when he was informed, he put a veil over his face. Then he could talk to the people. When he went back to talk with God, he took the veil off. When he came back to talk to the people, he put the veil on because his face shined so brightly. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, you'll find where the Lord goes on top of a mountain and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And this is referred to as the Mountain of Transfiguration. Here's where Jesus will transfigure himself between Moses and Elijah. Of the Old Testament day, who'd been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years, but they reappear with him on this mountain. And the Bible says that Jesus' face shined as the sun. Now, that's a brilliance, isn't it? In fact, you cannot go out and look directly into the sunlight for any length of time without damaging your eyes. That's how bright that the sun is. And so when I looked at that and looked at Moses' face, the face of Jesus, and I just concluded when his face looked like the face of an angel, it just meant there was something out of the ordinary, something very special about it, something that denoted that he had an experience with God and God was with this man. Just like God was with Moses, God was with his son, and God is with this man, Stephen. His face shined and looked just like the face of an angel. Then the high priest, chapter 7, starts off with this question to Stephen. He says, are these things so? Reminds me of Pilate asking the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, during his trial, you know, art thou the king of the Jews? And so he says, are these things so? And Stephen here starts his answer, and his answer will cover 51 verses. A long, lengthy answer to this question. Now, when the children, our children, were growing up and they asked us a question, they always wanted a yes or no. They didn't want a lengthy answer. You know, I said, well, listen, there are just some questions you can't answer with a yes or no. Properly explain, properly answer this question is going to take some time. And if you want a yes or no, then take no and we'll be through. They said, well, that's okay. We'll let you talk all you want to talk. If they knew they was going to get no for a short answer, they was willing to listen to the lengthy answer. And I've known preachers kind of accustomed to giving lengthy answers. You know, I'm not one of them. I just want you to clear that up. I'm not one of them. But I do know a few, and I know one, a good friend of mine. And one time we left church, and I asked him a question on the way home, and he was still answering and went to bed that night. I mean, you know, it's easy carrying a conversation with him because you just asked a question, and you just sit back and you just listen. Sometimes he'd take an hour to answer the question. Well, Stephen's going to answer this question, but it's not going to be a yes or no answer. No, it's not. It's not going to be a short answer. He's going to give an overview, a summary of the history of the nation of Israel to those who've asked him this question. He goes back and tells how they were formed and how they were created. He goes back and tells them how God brought them out of the land of Egypt without the loss of one. He's going to tell them how that God provided them in the wilderness. He gave them clothes that never wore out for 40 years. He gave them shoes that didn't wear out in 40 years. He brought water out of a rock. He sent a manna from down on high. He sent quail down from heaven to feed them and to take care of their thirst for 40 years. He led them by a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. He brings all this to their attention. I mean, he's going to summarize this in Acts chapter 7. He's going to bring it all the way up until the present day of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. He's going to give the details again of their history from the beginning all the way up to that day. He covered a lot of years of their history, but he hit the high points and he summarized the major points. Now, when Stephen got through bringing this declaration of truth here to them, the Bible says that they gnashed upon him and they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. In the book of Acts, the heart's mentioned 17 times. When the Bible records the heart, generally speaking, it's not talking about that physical organ or muscle inside your chest that pumps blood in the circulatory system of your body that keeps you breathing and keeps you alive. I mean, every one of us has got a trust right now going on right in here. It's amazing, isn't it? It's just absolutely amazing what God did in the work of creation when he made us. But usually when the word heart is used in the Bible, it has reference to the heart being the seat of emotion and the seat of feeling. And you look at how it's used 17 times in the book of Acts. It's used 17 different ways in the book of Acts. Here it says they were cut to the heart. Now, other places, just for an example, in Acts chapter 8, we find where the eunuch asked Philip, "What here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized?" He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." You look in Acts chapter 16, there's a woman named Lydia. And you'll find where the Bible says God opened her heart that she attended to the things that Paul had preached unto her. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas visits Antioch. And he encourages the people that they might with one mind and purpose of heart continue serving the Lord in their pathway of discipleship. And so that's just a sampling of how it's used in the book of Acts in a positive way. One place in the negative way, you look in Acts chapter 5, there's two husband and wife teams, you might say, in the book of Acts. You'd like to be like one of them and not like the other one, all right? Aquila and Priscilla are two outstanding examples of a husband and wife in the book of Acts. It's mentioned 6 times in the Bible. And each time one's mentioned, the other's mentioned. You never find one without the other. 6 times, Aquila and Priscilla. 3 times it's Aquila and Priscilla, and 3 times it's Priscilla and Aquila. And so when you seen one, you saw the other. I like that when you see husbands and wives. Generally speaking, if you see one, you see the other. There's a union there. There's unity there. And that's the way it's supposed to be. They're supposed to be together, one mind and one accord. Now, I know it's impossible to be completely together all the time, but in general, that's a wonderful thing right there. But in Acts chapter 5, you got Ananias and Sapphira. And here's a people who sold a plot of land. And they brought part of the money and gave it to the church, but they made like they brought all the money and gave to the church. And it had been okay to brought part of the money and give to the church if they hadn't lied about it. But he said, here, we sold it for $100,000. Here's $10,000 we'll give to the church. Hadn't all been fine. But I'm just using those figures for example. So for $100,000, brought $10,000, made like that's exactly what they got for it. And the apostle Peter asked the man, he says, how is it thou hast conceived in thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Conceived in thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. So that word heart's an important word in the Bible. It describes the affection, it describes the feelings, it describes the emotion that's in the lives and in hearts of God's people. And you want it to be on the positive side, right? On the positive side. But notice here, they were cut to the heart. But in contrast, you go back to Acts chapter 2. When the apostle Peter, as a Jewish apostle, preached to a Jewish congregation with a Jewish subject about the Jewish Messiah, when he got through preaching, we find some people that were pricked in the heart. There's a lot of difference being pricked in the heart and cut to the heart. You cannot prick a stone, but you can prick flesh. When they were pricked in the heart, that was indicative of the fact their heart had been changed from a hard and stony heart to a heart of flesh. Amen. They cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. And as many as were pricked in their heart responded. Not everybody was pricked in their heart, but about 3,000 were. They received it in a positive way, in a good way, and they want to know, what do we need to do now? You have declared unto us what Jesus did, how he saved us from our sins by his shed blood. You have preached the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that stands by itself, but what shall we do? And Peter says, well, the first thing to do is repent and then be baptized. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that is, in the name of the Savior who was anointed to put away your sins, that's who you'll be baptized in the name of. And you'll see something, you'll see the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were pricked in the heart. See, when you go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find where God says, I will take out the hard and stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. By human nature, our heart's described as hard and stony. And a stone cannot receive anything. Just go out to a big old rock, a big old stone, and talk to it and see if you get a response. Rub it real nice and see if there's a response. I mean, I don't care. You can talk to it. You can hit it. You can rub it. You do anything you want to it. And there's not going to be a response. And that's how our heart is by human nature. The things of God will never possibly have an impact on the heart of an unregenerate person. Amen. But that heart of stone is taken out in regeneration. And a heart of flesh is inserted in regeneration. See, God's been doing heart transplants for 6,000 years. He's got a perfect 100% success record. He's never lost one yet. He's never left one on the operating table, has he? Everyone that God has ever taken the heart of stone out, he's always placed with a heart of flesh, and it's been 100% successful. So those in Acts chapter 2 had a heart transplant, and they were pricked in the heart. But those Jews in Acts chapter 5 still had the old heart and stony heart. They were cut to the heart. The message of Stephen didn't have a positive impact. It made them mad. They were infuriated. They were just totally, mad and angry at Stephen. So what did they do? They took and thrust him out of the city. And he picked up stones and began to hurl at him, and they slew him and they killed him with those stones. Now, before he died, there's some interesting information here. The Bible says, in Stephen being full of the Holy Ghost, there's that word full again. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of the Spirit of God. And as they began to stone him to death, the Bible says that Stephen looked up into heaven, steadfastly into heaven, and he saw two things. First thing he saw was the glory of God. The second thing he saw was Jesus standing on the right hand of the majesty on high, on the right hand of God. Now, a lot of times we mention this, we don't mention the first one. I want to mention both of them. The first thing he saw was the glory of God, and he saw it because he looked up not toward heaven. He looked up into heaven. On this occasion right here, God has opened up heaven and allowed Stephen to see something nobody else saw on that occasion but Stephen himself. But he saw it. He saw God's glory right here, and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, standing on the right hand of God. The glory of God is a very important subject in the Word of God. It reaches from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament over here. Whenever Moses built the tabernacle, he built it exactly as God showed him in the mount. When he completed that tabernacle, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's when the glory of God came into it, is when Moses got it built completely exactly as God showed him in the mount. God gave him the blueprint on top of that mountain, how to build that tabernacle. And Moses followed it to a jot and to a tittle, just like Noah did when he built the ark. When God told Noah to build the ark, he gave him a blueprint to build the ark. He told him exactly how to build the ark. He gave him a list of the materials to build the ark. And one example is he told him to build it out of gopher wood. Noah didn't run down to Lowe's and come back and say, well, I went to get gopher wood, but I found a great deal of oak wood. So I think we'll just build the ark out of oak wood. No, he didn't have the freedom to do that, did he? Or the liberty. God says, you build it out of gopher wood. God was very specific. So when he built the ark, just like God told him, guess what? The ark floated. When Moses built the tabernacle, just like God showed him, that's when God's glory came into the tabernacle. Later on, there's a man by the name of Solomon. And God's going to instruct Solomon to build, what? The temple. And again, he gave him the blueprint in heaven. Now, this is, I think, a very important point. When God gives specific instructions, we're to follow those instructions specifically. We're not to deviate. We're not to add to. We're not to take away. We're to build it exactly as God said. And so when Solomon built it exactly like God showed him, gave him the blueprint, gave him the pattern to build it, guess what God did after he got finished? It says the glory of God filled the temple. It filled the temple. But I read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 where God's glory departed. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you're going to find where Eli, the priest of that day, had two sons. And they went out to battle, and they went out with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines won the battle and took the Ark of the Covenant. We find where Eli, when he got news that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, he fell over backwards and broke his neck. And then one of his two sons' wife was expecting a child, and when she got the report that Eli had died, her husband had died, and then the last thing, the Ark of God was taken, she gave birth to a child and named him Ichabod. That means the glory of the Lord has departed. The glory of God has departed. And then she died. Now, that's not a name I want to name my child, Ichabod. It's just not. Our four children have biblical names. That's David, Timothy, Mark, and Sarah. I don't mind saying those names in public, but I never would have named our daughter Jezebel, I can tell you that. And I would not have named one of our sons Judas, and I wouldn't have named one of our sons Ichabod. That means the glory of God hath departed. And that's a serious matter, and that's a serious thing. And God's glory stayed away until the Ark of the Covenant later on was returned back to where it belonged among the children of Israel. We come to the New Testament day, and I read in John 1:14 concerning the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacled. Here, Christ is referred to as the second person of the Godhead, the Word, spelled with a capital W. You know, 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Word was made manifest, or the Word manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. The glory of God returns in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of the church? We look in Ephesians 3:21. It says, in him be glory in the church, world without end, throughout all ages. When we come here, it's not to highlight some man. It's not to highlight some person. It's not to brag upon men. We come here to boast on the Lord, don't we? We sing praises to the Lord. We pray to the Lord. We preach about the Lord. It's the Lord that's to get the glory in the church. And when God's glory is not the first and foremost thing in our minds and our hearts in the Lord's church, then the next thing that's going to happen is God's presence is going to depart out the door. He's glorified in the doctrine of the Bible, isn't he? God set up his church in such a simple manner, in such a simple way, where God's people have been able to worship him in spirit and in truth throughout all ages, in the same manner, in the same way, no matter what else is changing in the world. And we live in an ever-changing world, do we not? But you know, you can worship God just like we've done here last night and this afternoon, in the spirit and in truth, by singing hymns and praise of adoration, praying and preaching the gospel in Jesus Christ, whether it be in this building, whether it be in a nursing home, whether it be maybe in your house, your home, or out under, one of them brush arbors out there. That's a, if those don't know what a brush arbor is, that's where they used to build a place, you know, out of branches and one thing and another, where you could have an outdoor service. Hadn't been one of them in a long time, but that's the way they used to do it. I remember being in a meeting where there's enough people there where they had preaching in the house and preaching outside. Had a stand on the outside, had two preachers preaching at the same time, in separate locations, but on the same area. What a time that was when there's enough people had enough interest to have, you know, we got too many people in the building. We're going to have to, you know, set up a place outside. And they had a stand out there, and we'll ask Elder so-and-so to preach out there and Elder so-and-so to preach in here. Of course, they didn't always tell who was going to preach where, because if it did, all of them might have been one place or the other. You know what I mean? So anyway, he kind of split it up. So the glory departed, but it came back in the person of Christ. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. That tells me then the Lord's church will survive and be here until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want it to be where I live. I want it to be right here in Angie Primitive Baptist Church, Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. I want it for my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, and so forth and so on to the second coming of the Savior. So, Stephen gives this answer, and he starts this answer out with the glory. He said, the God of glory. By the way, I wanted to mention that while ago. The God of glory is going to end with glory. His message, starving glory, is going to end with glory. And so Stephen looked up into heaven. I tell you, it's always good to look up. You can look out, look down, or look up. But I want to have a good up look, and because that determines my outlook. I want to have a good outlook, don't you? I tell you, I hate to be around people who are Debbie Downers, Johnny Rain Clouds, and all that kind of stuff, don't you? I don't need people like that. I don't need to be around people that's always bringing me down. I remember this man one time, every time I'd ask him how he was doing, he'd say, well, things could be better. One day I said, brother, let me ask you this. Could things be worse? He thought of me and said, well, I guess they could. I said, of course they could. Look at it that way. Things can be worse, and they can today. They can be worse. I want things to be better, but I don't want to be around a Johnny Raincloud, Debbie Downer, whatever. I like to be around optimistic, uplifting, positive people in their outlook and their thinking. So if I'm going to have a good outlook, I got to have a good uplook. You'll never have a good outlook if you don't have a good uplook. I can tell you that now. And we got so many people today, all they're doing is looking down and looking out. The only benefit of looking down is to find a penny. And that's not much variable anymore, right? I still pick it up. But anyway, I was taught anything of value you didn't throw away, you kept it. So you never know. You might want something that costs 99 cents and you got but 98. So it comes in handy sometime. So he looked into heaven. Into heaven. It's just like in John chapter 4. You start off with the Apostle John. He says, I looked into heaven. Heaven was opened up. And he saw a throne and a rainbow. Look what he saw when he looked up. Now I'm telling you, if you want to see some good things, positive things, look up. Don't look straight out. Too many people looking straight out the television. That's the whole problem. Looking straight out the computer and the TV. You got to look up. You got to look up if you want to have a good outlook. And so he looked straight up into glory into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And he also saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. It's the only time in the New Testament where you'll find where it says he saw him standing. At least 10 times you'll find where it says he sat. At least 10 times you'll find where it says in the New Testament, Jesus Christ went back into glory and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what's the significance of that? When he sat down, it meant he was finished. It means his work was done. His work was complete. He sat down. He would have never sat down until it was done. In the Old Testament day, in the tabernacle, the high priest went in there once a year to make an offering and to sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. There was one thing that was not in that tabernacle. There was no chair. There was no seat for the high priest because his job was never done. But the Lord Jesus Christ got it done. John 19:30 says, it is finished. As a result of that, he went back to heaven. He sat down on the right hand of God, signifying that the work of redemption was accomplished. It was over. It was complete. It was finished. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be taken away from it. 10 times. Take a look at Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purchased from our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 12:2. Seeing we can compass with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. Did you notice what he said there? Who for the joy that was set before him, he did some enduring. I tell the good folks in Georgia a lot of times, when I go down that way, I have to endure Atlanta. But I'm willing to endure Atlanta for the joy that I'm anticipating once I get down to South Georgia. And then, of course, I got to go through Atlanta coming back. You got to hit it twice. But I endure Atlanta because I'm looking forward to the joy I'm going to have when I get back to my wife and the church back there. So sometimes you can endure things if you see the joy on the other side. It gives you the encouragement. It gives you the power. It gives you the strength. It gives you the determination to make it through whatever's in front of you, the opposition, because there's joy waiting on the other side. And I'm saying there's joy waiting on the other side for the Lord's people today. So let's all endure, right? Let's look up and let's recognize Jesus sitting. But Stephen looked, he saw him standing. So the significance of that is this. Paul writes to Timothy, says, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's a mediator. And Jesus is mediating for us today. He's on the right hand of God. He's standing on the right hand of God. He's active in heaven. Some people believe there's no activity in heaven. I'm telling you, there's a lot of activity right now in heaven's pure world. And Jesus, my friends, is very active on behalf of those that he died for. And he's representing them right now. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad you got an advocate with the Lord Jesus Christ? You have an adversary with the devil, but you got an advocate with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our advocate is greater than our adversary. They stoned him to death. Stephen is the third significant, his death is the third significant death in the days of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first was John the Baptist. A quick comparison. John the Baptist was beheaded, and the Jewish people made no effort to intervene on his behalf. They sinned against God the Father. And then they crucified the Lord of glory. Their hands were involved in that. They crucified Jesus Christ, called for his crucifixion. They sinned against the Son of Man. But of course, they didn't actually crucify him. The Roman soldiers did, but they cried out and they were involved in his death. Then you got the death of Stephen, where they literally picked up stones in their own hand and they stoned him to death. That was that's a charge against them for sinning against the Holy Spirit. They sinned against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these three deaths. But when Stephen was being stoned to death, he knelt down, and the Bible says he cried out with a loud voice. I want you to see a similarity in the death. We saw a similarity in the trial of Jesus and the trial of Stephen, but look at the similarity of the death of Jesus and the death of Stephen. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, I commend to thy hands my spirit, a loud voice. Stephen, being stoned to death, pelted to death with stones, he's kneeling down, and he cries out with a loud voice for God to receive his spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen prayed that the Lord would forgive those attackers that were stoning him to death, just like Christ prayed for forgiveness. Stephen died a martyr's death. The Lord Jesus Christ died a vicarious death. There's a difference. Vicarious means to die in the room instead. There have been a lot of martyrs down through the ages for different causes, but they didn't accomplish what Jesus did. If Jesus' death is just a martyr's death, he might not have accomplished anything, but it was a vicarious death. He died as a representative of those whom the Father gave him. He died to represent his death. He died in your place, in my place. He died in our room instead, and because he died, then we will live. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. Stephen, one of the most important characters, I believe, especially in the days of the early church. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of wisdom. He was honest report. He was full of faith. He was full of power. May we be filled as Stephen was. May we see him as that great example of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's empty ourselves of the things that do not need to be on the inside, and let's fill ourselves with the Spirit of God, fill ourselves with knowledge of the will of God, fill ourselves with understanding, spiritual understanding, and fill ourselves with joy. I believe we can have joy in this present day in which we live. If you got the right outlook, you got the right attitude, and you're looking up, I believe we can have joy today as much as we have in times past, and we can have joy tomorrow because we can rejoice always in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.